Well, good morning. After 2 years, we're finally finishing up the life of David here. So we're in actually 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28 through 46. We're going to just look today, really the finality of the throne of David. Remember, as David dies, it's very similar in some ways to the death of Saul. Very different in the sense that Saul was wicked and David was a man who sought after God's own heart. However, after the death of Saul, people wonder, who will take over? Jonathan's dead. His other sons are dead. You've got Ishbosheth, who seems to have been too young to go on off to war, or maybe he was just chicken. But he kind of reigns a little bit on the far side of the Jordan, and he dies. He's basically murdered as he's taking his nap one day. So the Saul line is dead. Now you've got the Davidic line. And the question is will anyone reign after David? Or will there be somebody new who steps forward with a new line? But we know for a fact that it would continue with David. Why? Because the promises of God do not fail. They don't fail in the life of David. They don't fail in the life of me or you. God keeps his promises. Now be careful. We never say that this life is so difficult the Lord is not somehow keeping his promise. No, actually, I would say if this life is very difficult, the Lord is in fact keeping his promise. He tells you, in this world, you have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So last week, we saw Solomon, and he executes Adonijah, his own brother. But if you remember why he did it, Adonijah was seeking Abishag as his wife. Abishag was David's nurse, or what they would have thought of as his concubine. And in all likelihood, I really don't see a good argument against this. In all likelihood, it was probably an attempt on his part to retake the throne. And so Solomon executes him. Also at the end last week, we saw the end of the high priesthood of Abiathar, which in turn did what? It fulfilled the prophecy against the house of Eli that was given 80 years beforehand. So what we saw last time is, number one, you fight against the Lord's anointed, it's a prescription for destruction. Can believers learn that too? Yes, do not fight against the Lord's commands. Don't fight against his decree for your life, especially when you start to really kick against the goads. You trust him. He's doing his work in through you, in spite of you. So just stay in the saddle. Secondly, we saw ultimately that the Lord, he keeps his word. Abiathar is now gone. There's going to be a new priest that's going to rise. Today, we're going to see that Solomon exacts more justice upon the life of Joab. And then there's this one last character named Shimei. Shimei receives lots of mercy, and then he receives justice at the end of the story. I want you to see this, and this might be difficult for us as we read the scripture through the lens of love your enemies, right? As the throne of David, though, is established in the son of David, the methods look harsh. Okay, I'd be the first one to agree with you on that. And yet, biblically, this is what needs to occur for justice to happen. What we see is that, really, biblically speaking, justice must occur in order for peace and righteousness to flourish. You know how I can prove that? You may look at the last 2,000 years and you go, after the resurrection of Jesus, you think things would be good, but they're not. Wars have continued to arise. Greater sin seems to have taken place in the last several years of people actually trying to change their genders. And that kind of stuff was done in the past, but it was never done with a sort of immaculate rectitude that is taking place today. But we would say this, is the Lord reigning on the earth? Yes, spiritually speaking, but physically, no. And so we know that one day when Christ actually does reign on the earth, justice occurs, and we've got righteousness and peace. And just to let you know, if you think, is justice really a big deal? Well, I would say yes and no. In our nation, with the arrival of BLM, they fought very strong for justice. And I think it's always important to bring from time to time culture into the lesson so that you can understand biblically how to deal with these things. They had a strong push towards justice. What was the issue? Well, some of that idea of justice was good, but most of it was not based on Scripture. And if it's not biblical justice, it's wrong. And so as believers, we can say, well, I appreciate your desire for justice, because we know that only with justice do you have finally peace and righteousness. But the problem is your justice is not based on the Bible. And so that's where we're going to have to part ways. Interesting thing, I'll show you one aspect of this before we go into the text. God, in his wisdom, in the land of Israel, he put forth cities of refuge. What happens if you accidentally kill somebody? We know of that happening even in Hollywood. What happens if you accidentally kill? You didn't mean to. There was no premonition on your part. You were not trying. There was no motivation towards. I just didn't. It happened. What do you do? Well, first off, for murder, you'd execute him. But if the person is a manslayer, manslaughter, God in his kindness worked out three cities on either side of the Jordan River that were called cities of refuge. You could run to. And why would you have to run to that? Because the person that you had just accidentally killed has a brother. And he takes on a title called Avenger. It's interesting. We're still using these terms in Hollywood. He was in the Avenger of Blood. And his job was to track you down and execute you. According to the scriptures. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. So what you had to do is you had to get your stuff and run. Run to one of these three cities of refuge, and you would stay. You would stay there until the death of the high priest. And then at that point, it might be 5 years, it might be 40 years, but you never leave that city until the death of the high priest. Once the high priest is dead, you are free to leave. If, perchance, the death of the high priest happens and you go out and walk around, and then you've got this Avenger of Blood guy saying, "You accidentally killed my brother, I'm going to kill you." He couldn't. If he killed you at that point, it'd be murder on his behalf. Okay? Does this make sense? What's interesting, at the very end of that text in Deuteronomy 19:13, it says, what do you do with the guy that, it's not manslaughter, but he murdered? What do you do with him? Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 19:13, you shall not pity him. Purge the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. That it may go well with you. This is the point I'm trying to make. Only when you have justice do you have peace and righteousness that would flow from that. And it has to be biblical justice. It can't be this sort of, this is what I think. This is what should happen. We call for more equity. It's, what does the Bible say? And this is what we stick to. So, by the way, how does it work today in the 21st century, even though we are in Christ and within the body of Christ? We certainly practice justice. But ultimately in this earth, we seek to do so. But we wait one day in hope for the justice of God that will one day reign here on the earth in the millennial reign of Christ. So, let's dive into our text. Let's take a look at Joab, chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Now the news came to Joab. Now, real quickly, what news came to him? Well, the news that basically it's a purge that's taking place. Solomon has taken out Abiathar. He's had him taken early retirement. And he's also killed his own brother, executed his own brother. And Solomon seems to be fairly certain that Joab and Shimei are involved in this, this ruse by Adonijah. So the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, fall upon him." So here's the situation. Joab flees. We don't know where he's fleeing from, but we know he's fleeing to. In 2 Chronicles 1:3, we see that the tent of the Lord was still in Gibeon, even though David was now in the process of making Jerusalem the spiritual capital and putting the ark there. But the tent of the Lord was still in Gibeon, which was 4 miles from Jerusalem. So he hoofs it for there. And Joab remembers something. Do you know what he remembers? He remembers Adonijah had gone to this same tent and taken the horns of the altar. Remember, taking the horns of the altar is this idea that something was sacrificed here, and then God had mercy. And so in some ways, I'm climbing up on the sacrificial pyre, and I'm begging for mercy. Adonijah could ask for mercy. You know why? He hadn't killed anybody. He had committed some sort of treason, and certainly what he did was against the law, but it wasn't murder. And now you've got Joab. He's guilty of treason and murder. He's killed others. He grabs the horns of the altar. But once again, you would only grab the horns of the altar if there was some sort of mercy that could take place. God gave Adonijah, or through the person of Solomon, mercy. If a person had committed manslaughter, there could be mercy. But typically, he wants to run as fast as he can to the cities of refuge. Joab has not accidentally killed anybody. He's intentionally killed everybody that he's got that has come in his way. And so Solomon says, go fall on him, which is really strange. You wouldn't do that typically. You just get the guy up, but he says, I'm so sick of Joab, just kill him there. Spurgeon writes about Joab's actions, and I think it's interesting what he says. I quote, I suppose that he thought, meaning Joab, thought that as Adonijah had done this successfully before, Joab might repeat it and have some hope for his life. Of course, he had no right to enter into the holy place and lay hold on the horns of the altar, but being driven to desperation, he knew not what else to do. He was a man who more than 30 years ago and more had committed two atrocious murders, and now they come home to him. He did not know where to fly, except he fled to the horns of an altar, which he had very seldom approached before. As far as we can judge, he had shown little respect to religion during his lifetime. He was a rough man of war, cared little about God, the tabernacle, or the priest, or the altar, but when he was in danger, he fled to that which he had avoided, and sought to make a refuge of that which he had neglected. He was not the only man that had done the same. Perhaps there are some here who before long will be trying to escape from impending woe by like means. I think his point is this. Joab doesn't run to the altar because he's repentant. Joab runs to the altar because he's desperate. Maybe you've run across others that have come into that situation. You've given them the gospel. Maybe they're on their deathbed. And certainly, I think there are deathbed repentances unto life, just to be clear. However, many times that's not the case because they're just desperate and they can feel the flames of the fire even upon them now. And they go, what do I need to do to somehow make this thing right? Once again, it's not repentance unto life. It's just they're desperate. Sadly, I think of my grandpa who I prayed for years. My whole family prayed for him. I don't remember not praying for him from the time I was just a little kid, pray for his salvation. And he came to me when I was about 10, and he said, Jeffrey, I appreciate you praying for me, and I became a believer last night, trusted in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget him walking me down the driveway and telling me that. And I just, with tears in my eyes, and I was choked up, and I was just so excited, and that was just amazing. Well, within a short amount of time, they just fell away, just not interested. He just said, well, that was just a phase. At the very end of his life, he would tell people in the family, I want to believe in Jesus, I just can't. And the point of it is today is the day of salvation. Now, did he really want to? No, I think the want to comes along with the submitting. But all that is a gift of God. I think some people think, if I can just conjure it up in myself to trust in Jesus, I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed, and then I'm really going to believe. But the problem is ultimately it's not up to you, right? This has to be the gift of the Lord. And so we say, and when a person feels convicted, man, you move on it now. Joab at some time in his life perhaps felt these convictions. And he didn't worry about it. He kept the belt of blood on his waist and the sandals of blood he kept on his feet. And he had no worries about it. You never see any sort of repentance about any of these things. But now he's in desperation. Not in repentance, but in desperation. And Solomon says, lay him out. Let's see what happens. Joab, with on verse 30 through 35. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the word to the king again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with a sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants, in his house, in his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own home in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok, the son of the priest, in the place of Abiathar. All right, so he tells Benaiah, go fall on him. And Benaiah comes back, and he's like, well, it's a little difficult here. I can't seem to remove him from the altar. And I can't help but wonder, is Joab daring Solomon? We don't really know, ultimately. Just kill me here. And Solomon goes, okay. And so that's what happens. But notice the reason why he does it ultimately. That you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. What is he saying? I think he's saying this. As long as Joab was alive, the house of David was culpable, shared responsibility for those murders. And once again, we could look back and go, why didn't David deal with this? And David tells you why he didn't deal with it. He said, you sons of Zeruiah are too powerful for me. It's interesting, David, the teenage boy who's not scared, seemingly, to go against a giant, is fearful of his nephews. I think it was a mistake on his part. And now David is trying to make it right by having his son do it, and certainly it's something. I think here, for as far believers, is there an application here? I think there certainly is. The importance of having a good name, of clearing yourself from wrongdoing by another. Scripture speaks about this in Proverbs 22:1. It says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. And I know here in America, we just go, hey, listen, I play for the audience of one. And I like that phrase, and I get it. Because we're believers, and ultimately it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It's Christ. That's true. However, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And having a good name is not a bad thing. Listen to who had a good name, and it affected him for the rest of his life. Acts 16, 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was, here it is, well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So this isn't some sort of, you know, brush yourself off, look nice to others, you know, put on your best. No, literally Timothy had a good name. He's well spoken of. And Paul's like, that's the guy I want to take on with me on the missionary journeys. Parents in here, with your own kids, you need to set them down at a particular time and let them know you're splons, right? You're terrils. That's what you are. And let them know that they carry that name with them, the importance of that name. But go further and tell them the importance of Christian. What does that name mean? It means you're one of Christ. It means when the world looks at you, they should see something completely different from the rest of the world. And really what we find out is that ultimately it affects your gospel witness, which is most important, is it not? So having a good name is something we should strive for. Not in a sort of a shallow, hypocritical way, but to go, you know what, I want to be known as a person that's a follower of Jesus Christ. So he goes further. He says, the Lord will return his blood on his own head. Because he fell upon two men more righteous than he. And David didn't know it. So here's where we see biblical justification for capital punishment. From the very beginning, we see Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So, it's in the Bible. If done correctly, it's wonderful. If done poorly and without some sort of concluding evidence, it's evil. We just don't string people up. But that's why, and sadly our nation has moved so far beyond capital punishment. It's ridiculous. A person could waste away in prison for 50 years. Continuing on, though, he says, they buried him at his own house in the wilderness. Why did he bury them at his own house? Not in the house, perhaps, but right outside. Probably as a reward for his faithfulness. Joab, even though he was a murderer, he had actually killed many of David's enemies, and rightfully so. And so now we have a new general, Benaiah, who was captain of the guard, and a new high priest named Zadok. So now we're done with Joab. How about Shimei? Note Solomon's mercy on this guy's life. Chapter 2, verse 36 and 38. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook or the Wadi Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei then said to the king, "The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So he, remember this, David had told Solomon to kill Shimei. Do you remember what Shimei had done? Thrown dirt clods and rocks as David and his men were leaving Jerusalem and fleeing from Absalom. And Shimei just cursed him as he did so. You can't curse the king and expect to live. It's just an automatic execution. David had mercy on him, and he says, "I will not put you to death." You can't help but wonder if David even back then thought, "My son will one day." But what's David's two main concerns with Shimei? Well, one is he's the same bloodline as Saul. He may seek even now to regain the kingship for Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. But I think he has a greater concern, and that is Shimei's character. Shimei's a bit of a snake. He schmooze David in some ways in order to come back from exile. He seems to be loyal, but David's not buying it, so he says, "You need to kill him. God will give you wisdom." Well, God has given Solomon tremendous wisdom because he doesn't kill him. He confines him to Jerusalem. He puts him in his own prison in Jerusalem, which you go, that's terrible. Well, is it? Jerusalem would be perhaps soon to be the biggest city in Israel. So it would be like you being confined to New York City in America. You may not want to be confined there, but there's a lot to do. And so he is confined to this place. But he tells him, on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you know that you will die. The brook Kidron is on the east side of the city. It's where the Kidron Valley is. If you go there today, you won't see any brook or wadi. So that means it fills with water during the spring and it dries up in the summer. But I would tell you this, the Kidron Valley used to be about 70 feet lower than it is now. And you say, what filled it in? Well, you know, what did Jesus say? Not one stone will be left upon the other. Everyone will be thrown down. The Romans threw down all the dirt and rocks and everything else to the east side of the temple, which was the Kidron Valley. And with time, it's filled up. It's still a valley, you'll see, if you ever go. But he says, basically, you cross over that brook, you've just signed your death warrant, buddy. And he tells him, the word is good. In some sense, he's saying, thanks for the mercy. I agree to it. Your servant will do this. He does it for a time. Verse 39 through 41. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So here's the way it works. Shimei, he saddles his donkey when he hears about this. I think he probably did it in the middle of the night. Just my guess. He goes to Gath, and one of the commentators named Clark writes this. It's astonishing that with his eyes wide open, Shimei would thus run into the jaws of death. And have you not seen that in the 21st century? Husbands, wives that will lose their spouse because they have a weakness one day and end up cheating on them. And you go, why would you do that? Have you considered your wife is such a godly woman? Have you considered what a great man you're married? Why would you do that? Trust me, as the Scotsman said, Robert Murray McShane, the seeds of every sin are in my heart today. Don't think somehow you're beyond that. And this guy basically puts a gun to his head. And it was told to Solomon. But I'll tell you one other thing. Interestingly enough, Gath is to the west of Jerusalem. Shimei doesn't have to cross the Kidron Valley to get there. And so maybe he's thinking, well, it's justification. He said, I couldn't cross the Kidron Valley. He didn't say I couldn't cross another to the west. And so it was told to Solomon. You can imagine Solomon's dander getting up for this. He was mad as a wet hen, which is pretty bad. Verse 42 through 46. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So you've seen this over and over, haven't you? Your blood will return on your own head. It's so descriptive. Basically, the idea is that we would say it like this, I've got blood on my hands. You've got no one else to blame but you in this. And I would tell you this, and if you're like me, perhaps you can attest to this. There's no sort of pain like the pain that comes from you're paying for this. It's because you did it. No one did this to you. You did this. But the Lord has grace and he has forgiveness. And if you're driven to despair today, even today, you need to know that you are forgiven in Christ. That no sin is beyond the pale. You might limp like Jacob for the rest of your life, but you'll praise God's name for it. Don't lose heart, though. All right? God's using that, even that sin, for your good and his glory. So he stays 3 years put. But then two of his servants go away. Gath is 34 miles away, which you could travel probably 20 miles a day. So he might be thinking, well, this would be a weekend trip. Maybe Solomon was out of town at the time. And he reminds him, Solomon says, you said the word which I have heard is good. You said it. And he says, and he gives him a two-prong attestation here. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord? And then you've not kept the command I laid on you. So he disobeys the king and he betrays the Lord. He fails to keep the oath. What does the Bible say about taking oaths or swearing? You probably are thinking of Matthew 5:37, where Jesus can say, let what you say be simply yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Actually, I never heard that phrase actually used in modern day parlance amongst believers until I met the Terrell brothers of all people. And I would say, chatting, just joking around with these guys, and I would say, are you telling me the truth? Promise, swear, or something like this. And they would say, my yes is my yes. And I go, oh, okay, that should be enough. Now, is swearing wrong? Was it wrong for me on the day that I got married that I would promise to this woman in sickness and in health, forsaking all others? Was that wrong? Well, you always have to go back to what the Bible says and what it portrays. We see Abraham swearing. We see Paul under oath. We even see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, making an oath, under oath, telling the high priest who he is. Even in the Old Testament, you have the Lord swears. He swears by himself because he can't swear by anything higher. I think what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 5 is the idea is that the people would begin to swear about small things, like, and they could lie, you know. They would swear by the temple. You may swear by the gold of the temple, but you don't swear by the altar of the temple, because that would be really serious. You could lie about the others. You couldn't lie about this. And so that's, I think, where he's coming from. You even have people that have taken this perhaps seriously in presidential elections. Franklin Pierce is the only president I think that we are aware of that he did not say, I swear. He said, I affirm. And my love for history drives me to this. He's the only president not to swear, but to affirm. He affirmed on his oath of presidency on a law book instead of the Bible, that shouldn't throw us too far off. John Quincy Adams, Teddy Roosevelt, LBJ did all the same. Perhaps because they couldn't find a Bible at the time. Perhaps like John Quincy Adams, he was like, I feel bad swearing on the Bible, so I'll swear on a law book, which is, he's trying to keep the Constitution in his mind. Why did Franklin Pierce affirm? It's just as a side note. Don't know this for the test. But he never said. He never said why. Maybe some people said, well, maybe it was his reverence that he would not say, I swear, but I affirm. And he did not want to swear. Maybe taking it straight from Matthew 5:37. I think it was another reason. He thought perhaps he was in bad standing with God. You see, his 11-year-old son Benjamin had been killed in a train accident 2 months before Pierce took office. He and his wife had survived, but their son was killed. His wife believed that the death of her son was a result of Franklin's vanity in seeking the highest office in the land. Before the election, she prayed her husband would lose the election. That's a wife for you, right? Yet before Franklin's son's death, he had promised his wife that his election to the presidency would actually help their son's future career prospects. After the boy's death, Franklin may also have believed his son's death was a result of his sins. So he did not employ the Bible in his inauguration, and he chose to affirm instead of swear. It's interesting. The idea I think that Jesus is getting to, in before we get too lost in the weeds, which we're probably there, swearing should not be a general practice of believers. We don't actually have to say, I promise. We don't actually don't have to say, I swear. Why? Because we keep our word. That's the idea. So I would caution each of us when we say, hey, I'll do that. Then we do it. And if we forget, then we say, I am so sorry. I told you I would do that. And then too many times we're off and say, well, I forgot. But did you choose to remember? No, you didn't. So we keep our word. It should be enough. And this guy, Shimei, is not going to keep his word. He's unreliable. I think too many times we as believers have just kind of gotten used to, well, you know, we're all unreliable. No, we don't want to be that way. We want to be people of our word. Shimei's not that way. And he's also not listening to the king. So he says, Solomon says, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my dad. You know that. Matthew Henry said this, there was no need to examine the witnesses for the proof of the fact. Shimei's own conscience was instead of 1,000 witnesses. And he says, the Lord return this on your own head. So he closes, Solomon closes with, Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. It's interesting because this is not just a hope. What is it also? It's a promise of God. God is going to establish the throne of David forever. It's interesting when Mary gets that call, right? In Luke 1:32-33, she hears that she is pregnant as a virgin. She hears from the angel, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So Benaiah goes out and he falls upon him and he's dead. And the idea, if we could call this whole section two words, we would say kingdom established. Kingdom established. Well, we should remember ultimately what it's pointing to. All this is pointing, y'all, to who? Jesus Christ. The throne of David lives on in the day of the person of Jesus Christ. We wait the day when he splits the sky and returns and brings the angels and saints with him and rules on the earth. Revelation 19 describes this, verse 11 through 16, and we'll close with this. And I would encourage you to do some good godly imagination right here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, justice is coming. And only with that divine justice, the biblical justice, do we get peace and righteousness on the earth. And so we say what? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of the life of David. We see a man who is seeks after your own heart by only the grace of God, and yet he's terribly flawed. He's a big sinner like the rest of us. So, Father, help us to remember that as we go through life, that ultimately we want to please the King. And in another sense, we are already pleasing to the King because of the blood of the King himself. Lord, we do pray that in all these things that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and knowing that one day your Son will come for us. And we praise him for it, and we ask him to come soon, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.